of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. We tread on familiar ground then tonight, but surely it must be our desire that as we come to it afresh, that we do not approach this with a casualness that familiarity so often breeds. But rather, as we come to it, let us seek a fresh blessing as we deal with one of the most well-known passages in this entire book. I have to say that in the study of this, it's been a difficult study because the familiarity has meant that I came to it with many preconceptions and indeed having preached upon it many times in the past. And trying to expunge all of that from my heart and from my mind and seeking to gain afresh even the truth of this passage and move through it, not just to preach, but to teach expositionally, was a challenge. But it was benefiting even to my own heart. And I trust that as we share in this together, that you too, despite the familiarity of all that we have read together and what we come to consider tonight, will be blessed, even as we seek even the Lord's help in the time that remains to us. This chapter deals with Isaiah's call to ministry, something we've already noted in the life of Jeremiah as we studied together just prior to Christmas, stepping into the scriptures, of course, that deal with the new covenant as we studied in the covenants of scripture together. And so, in keeping then with so many of the prophets, we can identify a time in their lives whenever God stepped in and whenever the reality of the ministry that he called them to was made clear to them. This chapter forms a foundation block which underpinned Isaiah's ministry. It gave him the necessary confidence to keep on going even when times were tough, to press on even when all else and everyone else was against him. For Isaiah, this was a very particular and a very significant call. It was a call with an unbreakable link to a specific date, an unshakable link to a sovereign God, and an unchangeable link of a preacher to a people. The standout phrase in all of this is found right at the entrance to this chapter. For there in the verse 1, the prophet simply records, I saw also the Lord. Each chapter, I believe, as we come to it in Scripture, contains a key that allows us to better understand the subject matter that is contained therein. And very often, the key can be found either at the entrance or the exit to the chapter. And here we identify it right at the beginning. For all that we come to consider tonight helps us or holds itself together within that framework that Isaiah saw the Lord. Surely this is what sets the scene. Surely this then also shaped the course of Isaiah's ministry. And surely this remains to be the greatest requirement in our own lives, that we might love and serve him more. The chapter begins referencing a specific date, a standout event. The year is 758 BC, and the event was the death of a man highly regarded by Isaiah himself. And indeed, a man who had, during the course of his reign, enjoyed the blessing of God upon much of what he had been engaged in. It was, of course, during the latter years of Uzziah's reign that dishonor and shame entered in. Let's read a little bit about that. Let's come back to 2 Kings in the chapter 15. 2 Kings in the chapter 15, and here we see a short synopsis of the reign and the times of Uzziah. Now, casting our minds back to the very first verse in the very first chapter of this book of Isaiah, remember that Isaiah identifies that he ministered during the reign of several kings, Uzziah being the first of these. So let's read a little of this man's reign. It says there in the chapter 15 of 2 Kings, in the verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Now, this is exactly the same individual. He's just notarized here by a different name, a different title. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. Now pause there, because despite the affirmation of heaven, the accolade of God that is given in the verse 3, that this king did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was pleasing. He sought to rule and to reign in a way which was honorable and to the benefit of his people. Nevertheless, the seeds of all that we've considered in the opening chapters find their genesis in this decision. He refused to take down the high places. He allowed multiple other gods to be worshipped, to be idolized, and indeed to be sacrificed to within the borders of his kingdom. It's a very important truth to understand as the foundational reason as why Judah then apostatized and why they continued headlong to that pursuit of all other gods and to their own personal satisfaction. Why God then ultimately had to order, as it were, the judgment upon them. The Lord smote the king, verse 5, so that he was a leper until the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so let's do exactly that. Let's turn to the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, and let's turn to 2 Chronicles in the chapter 26. 2 Chronicles in the chapter 26. To set the context, we'll read the opening four verses, and then we'll skip down several verses to get to some of the narrative that was not contained in the record in Kings. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Now, notice it's important to do that. Why? Because it confirms to us that despite the difference in the name attributed in Kings, we're talking about exactly the same individual. All the details are exactly the same. His reign, his mother, his birthplace, how he came to the throne, the age he came to the throne, and all of the details confirm to us that the individual Azariah mentioned in Kings is exactly the same as Uzziah mentioned here in Chronicles and indeed also in the prophecy of Isaiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. Come down to the latter part of verse 15. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. God's blessing upon him, remember. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah, the king, was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now here is how dishonor and shame entered in. The king overstepped the very clear boundaries that God had set. The work of the temple, in previous days, of course, the tabernacle, the ministry that was known within both the outer court and the inner court, known also within then the Holy of Holies. There was very specific guidelines as to how that was to be done. There was very specific requirements and stipulations as to who, by whom that could be done. But Uzziah, in his own pride, decided that he would do it. The Bible tells us not only did the priests and 80 of them, together with the high priest, withstand him, but God himself withstood him. And the king who was so blessed, the king who was well known, now for the rest of his years lived in a separate house because God had cursed him, because God had judged him. Drawing a lesson from the life of Uzziah and linking it also to the lesson we learn from the life of King Saul, surely then we are reminded once more of the necessity of God's work to be done decently and in order. In his work, there are very clear boundaries for every sphere of service. There are layers of accountability and responsibility. And when we apply it to our context, the local church, God has laid out exactly how such assemblies should be governed. Those who are charged with the responsibility to guide and to lead the work. And he has also outlined very clearly the fruits that can be expected as order is established, decency is known, unity is found, and submission to God-appointed authority is observed. And so whatever you do in this assembly, do it as unto the Lord, but do it the way that God has said. Remembering in all things that obedience is better than sacrifice. The death of Uzziah undoubtedly had an impact upon Isaiah. The sentiment that's conveyed as we make our way into this chapter is one where Isaiah is downcast, despondent, on the point of despair. But God in his sovereignty uses this moment to remind Isaiah that it wasn't all about a king, but rather all about the king. Much has been said about how the throne of Judah may have been vacant on that day, but in contrast, God was reminding Isaiah of the reality of his eternal throne. And the message that day from heaven to Isaiah's heart was simple: God is still on the throne. Yes, much had changed. Much will change. But that fact never changes. And so into the midst of a situation where a spirit of hopelessness had descended upon the prophet, God in his majesty and his power steps in, reminding the prophet of that which was most necessary, empowering the prophet to do that which was most necessary, and confirming to the prophet that God was in control and actively engaged in that which was most necessary. The picture painted by the words used in verse 1 is a picture that communicates to us majesty, power, authority, great glory. Here God graciously grants his servant a revelation in which he was permitted to behold that which surpassed anything that he had viewed thus far in his earthly experience. And reading on in his ministry, we are also aware that this was something which was in no way was ever bettered. The vision that he saw, that which the sight that he beheld that day, it was never surpassed. As the chapters passed one after another, God also permitted him to see one whose glory transcended that of any on earth. This was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ he saw. Something that's confirmed by John in his gospel record in the chapter 12 and the verse 41. And we don't turn to it now because we're going to turn to it later. But nevertheless, this is confirmation, I believe, as to who exactly was the object, as it were, of Isaiah's sight that day. The words used, the location described, the person depicted are also very important. Because right at the outset of this momentous account, God is revealing who he was, who he remains to be. King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who hath all things under his feet and is given to be the head of all things to the church. He who must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. God is revealing him sitting upon a throne, having a train, something that we can better describe as his glory. Because yes, whilst it's depicting earthly garments that were known and appreciated by the mind and by the eye of Isaiah, it communicated a message of one who was surrounded with pomp, ceremony, and glory. The throne on the earth was empty. The desire to enter the temple on earth was the reason that the earthly throne was empty. But God was reminding Isaiah that in heaven, Christ sat upon his throne and his glory was all around. God is also revealing through the words employed in this opening verse the majesty and the power and the authority that Christ possessed. He was sitting, a position of rule, a testimony of certainty. On earth, chaos. Heaven, rock solid continuity. He was high and lifted up, superior to the earthly throne that had so depressed the mind and the heart of Isaiah. God was communicating that the throne that he was viewing, the one who was upon the throne, was superior to any earthly kingdom, any earthly king. His train, his glory filling the temple, was communication of the truth that he is the one of unrivaled glory, enthroned in the majesty on high. The one who will not, under any circumstance, give his glory to another. Verse 2 identifies jealous guardians off, and indeed devoted messengers off, the grace and the goodness of the Lord. Only here do we find these servants mentioned in Scripture. The Bible records in the verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Their number is unknown. It simply says, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another. Suggestion from some of the commentators is that this implies that there was only two of them. Nevertheless, Scripture is silent. We simply know that there is more than one. They're found in the plural. But Scripture does give us a wonderful description of their appearance. For here we see created beings with six wings in total, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and two to fly with. They stood, the Bible tells us, denoting their availability and their readiness for service. Two wings hide their faces from the glory of the Lord, denoting reverential awe. Two wings cover their feet. The implication is that much more of the lower limbs, perhaps even the torso, are covered, and so denotes humility, an acceptance of their individual and collective unworthiness. Two wings then are used for flying, actively involved in the service of God, instantly obedient to the call of God. In verse 3, we see their cry. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This testifies of their focus. They truly are those concerned with the guarding and heralding forth the message of the glory and the majesty of the Lord and the holiness of his character. This was a prominent and important theme of Isaiah's ministry right throughout this book. Something we've already mentioned in the opening five chapters we've considered thus far. How he emphasizes the holiness of God. How he exhorts the people to implement personal holiness and to return to the one who is holy. How he references him throughout the book as being the Holy One of Israel. Perhaps all of this is because of the deep impression that this moment that we read off here in the chapter 6 made upon Isaiah and his heart and his mind. Three times the message was repeated. Three times this standout attribute of God was emphasized. The testimony of these angelic beings was that the earth was filled with his glory. The Word of God reminds us that all creation testifies. How true that has always been down through the ages. How true that will remain to be. And how true it will also then see its climax when he does rule and when he does reign. In verse 4, we see a testimony of the effect of this cry. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That which was constructed to be solid, secure, and unmovable begins to tremor and to shake. The atmosphere all around is filled with smoke, undoubtedly from the incense which denoted the sacredness of the place, the beauty of his glory all around. As we leave verse 4 and enter verse 5, we come to the part of the chapter that describes the reaction of the prophet. God's revelation was undoubtedly to affirm to Isaiah who he was, to provide an irrefutable reminder that the attribute upon which all other aspects of his character are hung is his holiness. But it was also, I believe, the desire of God to see a response in the heart and the life of his servant. God desired to effect the change. God desired to elicit a response. And was that forthcoming? Undoubtedly, yes. Because we read in the verse 5, the prophet's response then said, "I, woe is me, for I am undone." In verse 5, we hear the man who in chapter 5 was proclaiming woes upon all those who were engaged in behavior far removed from the desire and the decree of God. But nevertheless, he now proclaims in this chapter a woe upon himself. Now, without getting too technical, there is, of course, an ambiguity about the position of this chapter. If it's called, then we would believe that this preceded the opening messages that we've already considered. I would subscribe to that idea because it helps me understand why he was emboldened to proclaim a woe on others. Because he had already dealt with the big problem who was in the myrrh. Revelation of the Lord here crushes the walls of self-confidence. And here Isaiah stood exposed in the light of God's holiness. He professes to be undone. Any shred of righteousness he was holding on to, any modicum of good he offered as evidence of his devotion to God and obedience to his word, it was all gone. Just like Peter in times to come, he was proclaiming himself to be a sinful man. He identifies the seat of his uncleanness. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He was professing to be who he was not. He was acknowledging, surely, his true speech was unbefitting to his identification with Christ. And so he identifies that the very problem that exists between him and God is the use of the tongue. That little member that can start a wicked fire. That little member that assassinates more individuals in a lifetime than anyone's bare hands has ever done. And sadly, to this very day, the seat of so many of the sins of God's people continues to be that which proceeds from the lips. And can I remind you that if you are an individual who entertains or listens to the gossip, slander, or character assassination of another, you're equally as culpable before God. And you too have entered into that place where the seat of so many of the sins of God's people today lies. Here he stood exposed. In this moment, he knew his people were exposed to. For he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Remember how in chapter 1 he identified his own people, those who weren't simply keeping up the appearance of God's people, those who were paying lip service to him and to his word. Surely this is where the foundational insight which allowed him to make such a claim as the book began is found. He identifies that he lives amongst the people of unclean lips. The light of the Lord's holiness And in that light, all was laid bare. All was revealed. All was called out. But praise God, forgiveness and cleansing was possible. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Notice the source of this forgiveness was a coal from off the altar. That which was a product of the altar. A product of the sacrifice found upon the altar. Was that which afforded the cleansing and the forgiveness that he desired. The coal was placed upon his mouth, and the seraphim's declaration testifies that the rich source of Isaiah's uncleanness was now dealt with. It was symbolic of a cleansing without and within. His iniquity was taken away, his sin purged. What a picture of that which was to come. For surely we all testify that in the light of God's holiness, our sin was exposed one day. In need of forgiveness and cleansing we stood, but praise God, provision had been made for us too. And that which flowed from the place of sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, was that which cleansed us from all sin. Removed all of our transgression from us. The root cause of our problem had also been dealt with. No more condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and robed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the prize through Christ my own. Oh, we can say tonight we're free. Praise the Lord, free indeed. Because of that which came from the place of sacrifice. The change had been effected, but what about then the response? Because in verse 8, we hear now the voice of the Lord. Up until this point, the Lord's voice has not been known to have been recorded. So very audibly then, breaking into the silence and all that was going on around, we hear the voice of the great I Am. Verse 8 gives us insight then into the plan of God in Isaiah's time. The nation were those who did not remember him, who had rebelled against him. And now the desire of God was to see one raised up, to go and to deliver his message to his wayward people. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice the change in the article there. Testifying very clearly to the triune God in this verse. And surely that's in keeping with the calls of Scripture. The gifts of Scripture, they're always spoken of in the terms of the triune God. As Paul put it to the church at Corinth in chapter 12, with the first letter to the Corinthian church, in the verses 4 to 6, he said, Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. And so one who knows that calling, one who knows that setting apart for service, does so at the behest of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this reference, very clear reference to the triune God, is included here. It's going to represent God, to proclaim God. Now, having been cleansed, and note the progressive pattern, One is not fit for service until one has been saved, till one has been cleansed, till one has known that work of God within. So having been cleansed, he now finds himself commissioned and expressing a willingness to go, a willingness to be obedient to the call, a willingness to respond to the prompting. And so God says in verse 9, go. Notice how that immediately this is followed up by a specific call. He says, go and tell this people. Isaiah was commissioned to preach, to proclaim the word of God, and he was called to do so to a certain group of people. And oh, the days ahead were going to be tough. They were going to be littered with difficulties and challenges that all must be overcome. But Isaiah would always know the benefit of a call, something that when everything else failed, when everything in him yearned to give up, when the resignation letter was already written, then this call would be his anchor and his continual place of comfort and repose. He was chosen. He was called. He was commissioned. I wonder tonight, is God calling you? Is there an evidence of a stirring within? As God seeks to take you from that place of comfort you find yourself in right now and thrust you into the place of his choosing. First thing I would say is don't entertain any notion of set-apart service for God without a call. But if he is calling you, don't ignore it. Don't delay. But rather, like Isaiah, say, here am I. Send me. God clearly details to whom he was called, his people. But mention here was made not of what we have commonly referred to as being God's people, but rather God describes them as being this people. Isaiah was being called to go and to preach to his own. But as God outlines this, he refers to the people as this. And this is something, I believe, which is deliberate. These people to whom Isaiah was being called were those who were far removed from the people God desired them to be. They were living lives devoid of his truth and of his law, and so God clearly identifies them as this people. My people are those who keep my word, who obey my law, who testify of my grace and my goodness. But this people, they are the complete opposite of all of this. God goes on to reveal that Isaiah's ministry would know little to no encouragement. He says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. If we really boil this statement down, God is saying to Isaiah, your ministry is going to be used of me to exacerbate the issues. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. They're going to see, but they're not going to perceive. Their apathy is going to increase. Their insensitivity to God's word is going to increase. Their rebellion would become even more brazen. You know, the tragedy in view. A blessed people, a prosperous people. Now, a people so entrenched in their sin, so void of the presence of God amongst them, so ignorant of the peril that they were in, of the reality that was to come. Now, all of this was referenced in the ministry of our Lord. Remember, he who came unto his own, but his own received him not. He who also knew rejection. He who also knew apathy and spiritual insensitivity of the people in that day. Now come to John's Gospel, we said. We'd turn to it, and now we do. John's Gospel in the chapter 12. Now this all comes in the midst of a time whenever there is much debate about who really this man was, who really Christ truly was. But notice in the verse 37 how it's recorded that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Now that's all referencing, of course, a chapter with that we have yet to come to, Isaiah in the chapter 53. Notice how it continues, and we find the link to our chapter. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. And so that which began in the days of Isaiah continued right until the days of Christ. And indeed continues right until our day. For still to this very day, the hearts of the Jewish people are hardened, their eyes are blinded. The truth is right before them. It's found saturated in all of their teachings, all of their tradition, and yet they refuse or are unable to believe that which has been revealed. You see, God was calling Isaiah to one thing: faithfulness. God was and remains to be honored where his word is faithfully proclaimed. And so despite sparing evidences of outward blessings or results, this servant of God was to press on and to do what God had chosen him to do, what God had called him to do, what God had commissioned him to do. And the same applies to our day. Isaiah asked a natural question in verse 11. Lord, how long? And God answers and simply says in the verses 11 and 12, until complete devastation is known. Until the landscape is completely changed and unrecognizable, until anything which testifies of strength or success is obliterated, until the audience of men and women was no longer there, as captivity and exile were known. Simply put, he was to preach until the land was empty, the cities were empty, and the houses were empty. Verse 13 then provides us with the ray of hope. The ray of hope in it all. Because once more, despite this, of course, being a chapter which relates to us, the very call of Isaiah testifies of all that God was promising to do. And so judgment once more is being pronounced, and that judgment was going to be deep. It was going to be long-lasting. It's going to be severe. It's going to be altering to lives and to landscape. But through it all, God always communicates grace, always communicates hope. A remnant was to be spared. And this was a theme relevant not only to Isaiah's day, but also to his prophetical messages of days yet to come. God in his mercy and grace would spare a remnant to the praise and to the glory of his name. In this verse, he paints a picture of mighty trees. Mighty trees which no decay. Their leaves fall and waste away. One day, even the very tree itself would be but a shadow of its former. The mention of two trees, I believe, is a mention of that reminds us of the divided kingdom that was evident in the days of Isaiah. God was communicating here that the divided kingdoms were both headed for disaster. Israel corporately would know dispersal and persecution. In days to come, Israel will also know this to an even greater degree. That's what God was revealing to Isaiah. But he also says their substance is in them. And so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The holy seed, his covenantal people, they possess promises that outlive their enemies, that always prevail despite the oppression. And these promises would mean that Israel, the Israel to whom he preached, as he kept one eye on the present, God was also reminding him the other eye was to be on the future. Because God's purposes would prevail. His plans would prosper. And his people would be preserved. This whole occasion was undoubtedly a life-changing moment for Isaiah. We don't have time to go into all the applications that could be made, all the truths that could be applied, and comfort that could be drawn. We could mention, of course, the reality that God is still looking for those who are willing to serve him. Just like Ezekiel says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but I find none. God's surveying our world. He's looking up and down our land. And he's still seeking those who will forsake all to follow and to serve him. We could take mention of the holiness of God and the personal holiness then that Isaiah himself was moved to. That desire to be a clean instrument. One who, in whom there was no guile or sin to be found. But the truth of the matter is that all really that needs to be commented upon is that key phrase that is found right at the beginning of the chapter. Because if that is a reality in your life and mine, then everything else falls into place. If you get a glimpse of the Lord, if you see him once more in your life, you can't do anything else but respond to his call to live a life that is according to his word. But yet so many believers today are just content with a little glimpse. A little token for good in their lives, a little token for good within the walls or the bounds of their corporate assembly. They live lives unsatisfied. They serve in ways that they find no lasting fulfillment because they couldn't tell you the last time that they saw the Lord. The one thing we need in this assembly more than anything else is to see the Lord once again. And too often we give in to the ideology that we need to do more, or we need to improve more, so that we might know more of his blessing. But this passage, together with so many others, reminds us of this truth. God isn't interested in quantity. He's always interested in the quality of what we do and how we worship. And I tell you that I fear too often the eyes of so many are not fixed on God, even when employed in service for him. They desire the accolades, the applause, and the appreciation of man more than the vindication of heaven. And may God have mercy on us all. But if we were to see God, it would remove all secondary issues. It would unite us in a common purpose. And it would rekindle the fire that is but an ember form in so many of our hearts. And I tell you tonight that God is asking all of us, do we want to see him? And our response truly matters. The timing of this study is no coincidence. God is challenging you